3 Nephi, chapter 13, verse 1. Verily, verily, I say, that I would that ye should do alms unto the poor. But take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father who is in heaven. The word alms comes from the Greek word meaning to pity. It's anything given gratuitously to relieve the poor, as money, food, or clothing. Caring for the poor among any people has always been a prerequisite that the Lord places upon the true followers of Christ. The Lord has said, "The poor ye have always among you." In the celestial world, there will always be poor. Only when we ascend out of the celestial world into a terrestrial order will there be no poor amongst us. The poor among us testify of the disparity among people when classes develop within a society. The middle class is the bridge from poverty to prosperity. This is why the dark ones seek within any kind of social government environment to do away with a middle class, to encourage a government and society of haves and have-nots. The poor among us are a constant reminder of our duty as true followers of Christ towards our less fortunate brothers and sisters, and a reminder that in the celestial world, all of us are only a few weeks away from homelessness and poverty without the blessings of the Lord. Verse 2, "Therefore, when ye shall do your alms, do not sound a trumpet before you, as will hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward." Verse 3, "But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, for that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father who seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly." The whole law of consecration and stewardship, when practiced among the people, is designed to create a surplus after the needs and wants of the family are taken care of. The surplus in the stewardship is the key to consecration. We are to labor with our might to care for ourselves and our family, and to create a surplus which is consecrated for the poor and the needy, the sick and the afflicted. When your focus is upon the care of your brothers and sisters, to provide for them and to esteem them as yourselves, then the Lord will ensure that there is always more than is needful, that you always have sufficient for your needs, and that from that abundance there will always be enough to lift and edify and bless those who are less fortunate at this time than you are. In these verses, the Lord denounces the hypocrite, as he does in other places in the Scriptures. A hypocrite is one who feigns to be what he is not. It comes from the ancient word which means actor, one who has the form of godliness without the power, or who assumes an appearance of piety and virtue when he is destitute of both. I wonder if it is possible for anyone born into the celestial world who has not experienced hypocrisy in their own lives. It is a part of the learning experience while we are here, eating of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, passing through sorrow that we might know good from evil. A necessary experience. We should be slow to accuse anyone, nor judge them of being hypocritical. Each of us is simply on their own journey, in this world, gaining knowledge through experience that in time is designed to come to wisdom and understanding. This hypocrisy in giving alms is tied directly into intent. Why do we do the things that we do? The Lord in these verses says that they do these things to be seen of men, to seek the glory of men. Where there is pure intent, or as Moroni says, real intent, there can be no hypocrisy. Take care of and care for the poor, but do so quietly and anonymously when possible, drawing no attention to ourselves, and deflect all praise and glory unto the Father and His beloved Son. The open reward that comes when alms are done in secret is the companionship of the Holy Ghost and the flow of revelation, the spirit of prophecy, through the light of Christ to guide and direct our footsteps. Verse 5, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not do as the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the street, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." Verse 6, "But when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father who is in secret, and thy Father who seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." Prayer is the soul's sincere desire, uttered or unexpressed, the motion of a hidden fire that trembles in the breast. Prayer is the burden of a sigh, the falling of a tear, the upward glancing of an eye, when none but God is near. Prayer is the simplest form of speech that infant lips can try. Prayer, the sublimest strains that reach the majesty on high. Prayer is the Christian's vital breath, the Christian's native air, his watchword at the gates of death. He enters heaven with prayer. Nor prayer is made on earth alone. The Holy Spirit pleads, and Jesus at the Father's throne for sinners intercedes. O thou by whom we come to God, the life, the truth, the way, the path of prayer thyself hast trod, Lord, teach us how to pray. LDS Hymn Number 145, "Prayer is the soul's sincere desire." The words of that hymn teach us more perfectly what the Lord is speaking about in these verses. The closet in New Testament times most commonly meant storeroom, but was also used as an innermost room or secret room, a kind of private office where passerbys could not look in to see what one was doing. As a storeroom, it was where one kept his most prized possessions. The treasure of private prayer was appropriate to be kept in such a place. It was an inmost room, a place where one could shut himself away from every disturbing or distracting influence and be alone with God. There would be no one present to criticize the wording of the prayers, and it would be easier for the believer to pour out his heart as he was moved upon by the Spirit. There he could enter into the very Holy of Holies with God. There too he could listen and hear the voice of his Creator. It's an inner room, a personal Holy of Holies. We have such a place in the very center of our being. It is near the heart, and we can retire into this sacred place of stillness and quiet through meditation, and there meet the Lord and enter into his rest. President David O. McKay has said that meditation is that secret, sacred door through which we enter into the presence of the Lord. I have found this to be true and seek to enter therein daily, usually early in the morning, and there I can commune with the Lord through the veil, receive revelation from him, transition from telestial to terrestrial, and be the beneficiary of receiving the fullness and power of his atoning sacrifice. It is my most prized and precious time of each day. It requires practice, diligence, and steadfastness to become more perfected in the process of entering in and abiding. Like everything else, practice makes perfect. Verse 7, but when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Verse 8, be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. Vain repetition has not so much to do with using the same words in every prayer as it has to where your heart is. It's not vocabulary, it's sincerity, intent, and faith. The problem is in the vainness, not in repetition. The Lord, in section 84, given in September of 1832, less than one generation after the restoration of the church and priesthood authority by Joseph Smith, that the church was under condemnation. And he said this in section 84, beginning in verse 54, your minds in times past have been darkened because of unbelief, watch this, and because you have treated lightly the things you have received, 55, which vanity and unbelief have brought the whole church under condemnation. The word vanity or vain means emptiness, want of substance, a trifling labor that produces no good, untruth, arrogance, inflation of the mind upon slight grounds, empty pride, overwhelming conceit of one's personal attainments. Vanity is the food of fools. This gives us some things to think about when the Lord says, but when ye pray, use not vain repetitions. Verse 9, after this manner therefore pray ye, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That verse represents the main challenge of mortality. Verse 11, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. 12, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The Joseph Smith translation says, suffer us not to be led into temptation. A big difference between lead us not into temptation. 13, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. The phrase, thy kingdom come, found in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, verse 10, is not found in 3 Nephi 13, verse 10. It simply says, thy will be done. Unlike the Sermon on the Mount with the Nephites, God's kingdom had already come both in heaven through Christ's victory over death and on earth through his activities this very day among the Nephite people. It is informative to compare the Matthew versions with the 3rd Nephi versions of this sermon and to ask yourself the question why this was missing from one and yet found in the other. For example, in the Matthew version, the phrase, give us this day our daily bread, is missing. When the Lord spoke these words in Galilee, they were directed especially to the 12 apostles, those who would travel without purse or scrip. Their daily prayer needed to be for food and drink in order to sustain life. They were called to leave their nets and their employ and to be full-time engaged in the ministry of saving souls. The Nephite people would still need to labor daily in order to sustain their lives. This prayer was taught to these people at this time to give them a simple pattern to follow, an outline, a template, not to be a simple memorized prayer from a prayer book or that which is uttered over and over without thought and emotion, but to give us direction in our prayers as we seek to become one with heaven, to love our Father and His Son with all of our heart, might, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. Think of the two great commandments, love God and love your neighbor, and with that in mind, read again the Lord's Prayer. Verse 14, for if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. 15, but if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Wherefore I say unto you that ye ought to forgive one another. For he that forgiveth not his brother his trespasses standeth condemned before the Lord, and there remaineth in him the greater sin. I, the Lord, will forgive whom I will forgive, but of you it is required to forgive all men. Ye ought to say in your hearts, let God judge between me and thee, and reward thee according to thy deeds. Doctrine and Covenants, section 64, verses 9 through 11. The prophet Joseph Smith said this, ever keep in exercise the principle of mercy, and be ready to forgive our brother on the first intimations of repentance and asking forgiveness. And should we even forgive our brother or even our enemy before he repent or ask forgiveness, our Heavenly Father would be equally as merciful unto us. History of the Church, Volume 3, page 383. The injunction to forgive another is not requisite upon the repentance of the person you are to forgive. We do what the Lord asks us to do, irregardless of the decisions and actions of others. Therein do we His will. Verse 16, moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. 17, but thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head and wash thy face. 18, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father who is in secret, and thy Father who seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Again, all of these commandments are based upon the heart, your intent. What are your intentions when you decide to do what you do? And when you do that which is right and good, ask yourself the question, why am I doing that which is right and good? You may be surprised as to what the Spirit teaches you and the answer you receive to that question. Fasting is an act which helps purify ourselves of the world and focus upon the Lord. It is to sacrifice and consecrate and dedicate to the Lord anything which keeps us separated from Him and employed by the world and Babylon. There are many ways to fast, not just from food and water. There are many distractions in the telestial world. Fasting gives us the strength to jettison our unwanted ways and to be freed from the cares of this world. It is between you and the Lord. Once a month, fasting on Fast Sunday, the first Sunday of the month, is not sufficient to bring down the powers of heaven and to have revealed to us the mysteries of godliness. That once a month fasting is a pattern, a template, an example. If you want the blessings of heaven, you have to fast and pray oft. The Spirit will teach you what that means and how to proceed. Fasting, when done the way the Lord counsels, is always a delight. Verse 19, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and thieves break through and steal. 20, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. 21. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It is the Gentile nature to accumulate stuff. The word that directs the energy and life of the Gentile is property, and their sole motivation is gain. This is the antithesis of Zion and the heart of Babylon. The Lord uses the Gentiles in the latter day because of their zeal. He has used that Gentile zeal to take the Book of Mormon and the message of the restoration to the nations of the earth. There was no other people upon the face of the earth who could have accomplished this aim of the restoration of the gospel as have done the Gentiles. But they are also cursed because of their love of property and telestial stuff. The majority of the Gentiles will fulfill a labor for the Lord, mostly fulfilling that work unknowingly, and yet it will be done. With the passing of the day of the Gentile and the dawning of the day of Israel and the gathering of Israel from the four quarters of the earth and from behind the veil, using the Book of Mormon as the gathering instrument, there will be but few of the Gentiles in comparison with their overall number who will be able to transition to a state of godliness and be numbered among the house of Israel as they are gathered in. We will read about this group of Gentiles in 3 Nephi 16, where the Lord says in verse 13, but if the Gentiles will repent and return unto me, saith the Father, behold, they shall be numbered among my people, O house of Israel. Blessed are those Gentiles who qualify and are blessed to be so numbered. Their hearts are right, and their reward and treasure is Zion. Verse 22, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. 23, but if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? The word we want to focus on in these verses is an eye that is single. What does that mean? Section 88, verse 67 says this, if your eye be single to my glory, your whole bodies shall be filled with light, and there shall be no darkness in you. And that body which is filled with light comprehendeth, look at this, all things. Therefore, 68, sanctify yourselves, that your minds become single to God. Now we have an eye single to his glory, and minds that are single to Him. If we can have an eye single to His glory and a mind single to God, look at the reward, and the days will come that you shall see Him, for He will unveil His face unto you, and it shall be in His own time and in His own way and according to His own will. Verse 69, remember the great and last promise which I have made unto you. That great and last promise the Lord is speaking about is while in the flesh to be able to see Him. But in order for that to happen, you have to have an eye single to His glory, and your minds must be single to God. The opposite of single is double, double-mindedness, and eyes that cannot focus. Single-mindedness, dedication, being steadfast and immovable are all words that describe the kind of dedication and focus needed to part the veil in this life in order to see Him, hear Him, and handle Him. Verse 24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. This is the opposite of the single-mindedness and the focus mentioned in the previous two verses. The majority of the world will try to serve two masters. Zion cannot be built upon such principles of split allegiance and double-mindedness. The latter-day focus necessary is represented in the following quote by the prophet Joseph. Quote, the building up of Zion is a cause that has interested the people of God in every age. It is a theme upon which prophets, priests, and kings have dwelt with peculiar delight. They have looked forward with joyful anticipation to the day in which we live, and fired with heavenly and joyful anticipations, they have sung and written and prophesied of our day. Show me a man or woman who has the spirit of the gospel within them, and I will show you a man or a woman whose greatest desire, there's your focus, is to build up the kingdom of God upon the earth. Brother Maxwell said, let us once and for all establish our residence in Zion and give up the summer cottage in Babylon. The double-minded person wants to keep both and perishes in the thought. The word mammon stands for material wealth or possessions, especially those having a debasing influence. In olden times, it was the name of the devil of covetousness. The word is from the Aramaic language, the common daily language spoken by Jesus at the time of His ministry. Verse 25, and now it came to pass that when Jesus had spoken these words, He looked upon the 12 whom He had chosen and said unto them, remember the words which I have spoken. For behold, ye are they whom I have chosen to minister unto this people. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Verse 26, behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? 27. Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit to his stature? 28. And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. 29. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. 30. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, even so will He clothe you, if ye are not of little faith. Verse 25 makes an important transition. The sermon up to this point had been addressed to the multitude at large. With this verse, Jesus now shifts His focus to the 12, and their coming ministry among the people. Teaches them to not be overly concerned with taking care of their physical needs in the world, food, clothing, and shelter. With their commission, if they have faith in him and trust him, is the promise that he will take care of food, clothing, shelter, and money sufficient for their needs. There is no need for them to worry. Worry is counterproductive and a distraction from their ministry. Even though this counsel was given anciently to those commissioned with a full-time ministry among the people and not given to the congregation at large, in a coming day, the day of take it away, which comes to compel our rebellious attitudes and hearts to return back to the Redeemer and Savior, we, after a short period of time of learning and recovering from the material losses when Babylon implodes and the wicked are in the midst of destroying themselves, will need to exercise this same faith and trust in him that he's counseling his ancient Nephite disciples, apostles, in order to abide the day and complete the transition from Babylon to Zion, from telestial to terrestrial, from darkness to light, and from death to life. We need to read these words given to those 12 and know that in a future day not far from us, this counsel will apply to us and be valuable indeed. Verse 31, therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? 32, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, food, drink, and clothing, shall be added unto you. 34, take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient is the day unto the evil thereof. Stay in the present. Do not let devils drag you into the past, and only spend that amount of time in the future inspired to do so by the Holy Spirit. You have enough to deal with in the present than to worry about the future. You are a human being. Even that title, being, infers that you stay in the present. You are also an I am, begotten by the great I am, further indicating the need to stay in the now. I am, not I was, or I will be. I am. May the Lord bless us to read these marvelous words spoken by the Savior to the Nephite people and his 12, and liken them unto ourselves, that they may be for our benefit and our learning. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.